Let us hear God's word. And he went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them." And he wondered at their unbelief. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. We have before us this morning a homecoming. And perhaps for many of you, there was a homecoming recently. We had a break, semester break. You had an opportunity to go back to family and friends. Perhaps you did not have an opportunity to do that, but we can all identify with this scene in some way. What should a homecoming be like? What kind of acceptance do we expect? When I was in graduate school, in the gaslight carriage pulling days, I noticed that every time we came to a break in the semester at Brown, my fellow students got edgy. They were some of their enthusiasm was gone, and I remember having lunch with some of them one day, and I said, "Well, why are you so kind of on edge? Why don't you have your normal manner?" And they said, "Well, we have to go home during the break." This was during the late 60s when there was a tremendous generation break, gap between the older and the younger. And I just couldn't identify with that. Homecoming to me was always wonderful. We looked forward to the vacations. And here were my friends who I was with all the time, and they just couldn't bear to think about going home and being with their parents. They said, "As soon as we get home, the arguments start. As soon as we get home, there's conflict." And I'm just happy to say, and I'm sure that there are many of you here today who, when you think of home and when you think of going home, you get nothing but a sense of expectation, hope, and that is realized. But there are probably some among us this morning who do not look at home in that way. That perhaps, in fact, people have shared in our Thursday morning prayer groups over the years that when time to go home approaches, there's a sense of tension. Well, here we have the homecoming of our Savior. This is not where he had his headquarters. His headquarters, you remember, was Capernaum. But now we're going to his home. And so therefore, we have every expectation that this might be a very glorious affair. Verse 1 sets the context for us. And he went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Notice what immediately precedes this. What immediately precedes this is a very successful ministry, his Galilean ministry. If you look at chapters 3 to 5, you'll see that there was tremendous success, great crowds, wonderful works. In fact, immediately preceding this, we have the healing of the woman with the issue of blood and the raising of Jairus' daughter. And notice the very last verse in that chapter, chapter 5. And immediately, they were completely astounded. Very successful preaching tour, very successful ministry among people. But we're going to find here in this chapter and in these opening verses the sharpest possible contrast. Previously, there was acceptance, praise of the crowd, response to his teaching. And here we have a crowd that that turns ugly. We have people raising questions about his background and his ability to interpret the scriptures. We have success on the one hand and rejection on the other. But the passage starts out rather positively, doesn't it? Let's look at verse 2. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands?" Their first response to Jesus is positive. The first words that come out of their mouth show that what was true in the previous ministry may have the same kind of results here. In the longer introduction to this, in Luke's account, we find in Luke chapter 4, verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That was Jesus' teaching on that day, reading from the prophet and saying that he was the fulfillment of that. And so therefore, when they say that they are astonished by the wisdom given to him, such miracles, these things, we would have every expectation that the response to Jesus would be positive. Well, it was positive. But all of a sudden, things turn very differently, don't they? And it's quite abrupt. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas, and his sisters are among us?" All of a sudden, it turns differently. And we find that the scribes and what the scribes and the Pharisees expressed on many occasions are now being expressed by Jesus' relatives, by Jesus' friends, former friends. It's as if they would say that, after all, we played with him as a child. We know who his background is. Now, what is interesting about this passage is that there are kind of three emphases here, three possible emphases. Where did this man get these things? Unfortunately, the emphasis falls on the long syllable here. Unfortunately, they don't stress the right thing. They focus on this man. If they had focused on where, or if they had focused on these things, perhaps the situation would have been different. If their focus was on where, then the situation would have been, did he get this authority and presence and wonderful ministry from God, or does it come from man? And that would have been a very profound question to confront. And it leaves open the option that they would have accepted Jesus, and they would have been receptive to his message. They would have received healing, and perhaps that which was accomplished in Galilee would now be all the more accomplished at his own hometown. If their focus were on these things, as it was in chapter 5, if it had been focus had been on his miracles and his great teaching, then they would have been the beneficiaries of the great things. But they don't do that. They don't focus on the where. They don't focus on these things, each of which would have given them access to him, each of which would have led to further blessing. Instead, this man. He's a carpenter. We know his brothers and sisters. The familiar comes out. And so the criticism, is not this the carpenter, and is not this the son of Mary? Notice that Joseph is left out, an unheard of way of describing someone, reference to the father. We find here a kind of foreshadowing of what would come in the late second century when a very educated pagan by the name of Celsus would write the true word. And Celsus berated Jesus, Celsus berated the coming of Christianity. He says, why did it happen in this little town in the world? Why did it occur in Palestine? Why didn't it occur in some of the great cities of the world? Why did it come so late in history? And if God were to come, why didn't God come more frequently? And Celsus went on and on berating not only the coming of Christianity, but specifically our Savior himself. And he argued, Celsus did, that the supposed virgin birth was the result of an adulterous union with some Roman soldier. So the criticisms, the kind of antagonism to Jesus that is expressed here in this passage would find later embellishments upon that. And of course, here we are in the 21st century, and who do we have? Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, slandering the name of Christianity, saying that God is not great. And so we learn from this that what we find in this little small town of Nazareth, a rejection of the Savior, is something that we find repeated throughout history into our own day. Taking a second look at Jesus results in rejection. And so therefore, that we see here in Mark says that they were offended at him. Literally, they are scandalized. This becomes a technical term in the scripture for those who, when confronted with the truth or when confronted with Christ, stumble over him. They're scandalized. We find this first in Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 24. We find it in Paul's preaching that there are those who seek wisdom. There are those who seek other things. But the cross of Christ is a stumbling block to them. And we find that in other passages of Scripture that people stumble over Jesus. They're scandalized by him. So perhaps you know of people who have the same response to Jesus today. They're scandalized by his claims. They stumble over the fact that here we have a man from the first century that is lauded as being the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And people reject that notion. They stumble over this. Jesus might be a great person to some. He might be someone whose teachings we might adhere to, but he is not what he claims to be. C.S. Lewis made this famous, of course. You're familiar with the passage in Mere Christianity when he says that because of the claims of Jesus, you either accept him as Lord or you reject him as a liar or a deceiver or deranged. And so therefore, there are so many different ways in which Jesus can be rejected. Here is just one. He's familiar. He's from our hometown. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? And so therefore, we have this word, they're offended. But remember that there was another who also sent word to Jesus. Are you the one who is supposed to come, or should we wait for another? Nonetheless, than John the Baptist could have had second thoughts about Jesus that are like the thoughts here. But what did Jesus respond? Go back and tell John that the blind receive their sight, the deaf receive their hearing, and blessed is he who is not offended by me. And so therefore, this very notion of being offended by Jesus, of taking second thoughts and rejected him. Notice also that Jesus says in John's gospel, does this teaching of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, does this cause you to stumble? Or he says in chapter 16 of John, verse 1, these things I have spoken that you may be kept from stumbling, may be kept from taking offense at Jesus. In verse 4, Jesus responds to this. He said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Notice that the verse funnels from the largest to the smallest. He begins with his own country, and then he looks at his relatives, and then his own household. And so what we have here is a rejection, a wide-scale rejection eventually, of course, it will be a rejection by the great masses eventually. But here it's focused down to the hometown, and it's focusing on his relatives. We read earlier in Mark's gospel that family members were concerned of Jesus' popularity and his miracle working, and here we have another evidence of that in these verses here. This is not simply that familiarity breeds contempt, although there is truth in that. But strange and terrible though it is, God's own people were to reject the Savior whom God sent. And this is not new either, is it? It is something that we find with a strong background in the Old Testament itself. One of my favorite passages is 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16, that summarize what Israel had done to those messengers that God had sent to him. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against this people, till there was no remedy. Rejection of God's messengers, rejection of Jesus. The rejection of Jesus has a strong root here in the fact that the people had shown themselves to be exactly what Bruce had prayed that we not be this morning. Stiff-necked, hard-headed, and rejecting the mercy and the grace of God himself. And of course, all of this is a fulfillment of prophecy too, is it not? It's not just a reminder of what had happened to the Old Testament prophets. It is the beginning of the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In Luke's gospel, Jesus responds to this unbelief with an additional remark. Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you do at Capernaum, do here also in your own country." People often are willing to accept Jesus only on their own terms. Only on their own terms will they accept him. And so therefore, Jesus says this in the fact that here he is being rejected. Prove yourself. Pass our test. Put your works on display. And we find this right down to the very end, don't we? When people stand at the foot of the cross and say, "Come down and we will believe in you." People often reject Jesus upon taking a second look because he doesn't fit what they want him to be. He doesn't meet their demands. I know that when perhaps you go home and you spend time, especially if you come from a home where Jesus is not known, and the idea of going back and representing, and it's because you have become a believer, it's because you are in seminary, that this kind of offense comes upon you. And you can imagine how there is, if Jesus is the major key here, certainly the minor key is believers throughout history who bring offense to others because of their newfound faith, who bring offense to others because they no longer meet the expectations that parents had. Think of Martin Luther's father, for example, who was terribly offended that he would not continue his study of law and become prominent, but he joins a monastery. Thomas Aquinas does the same thing. And you can imagine that this minor key throughout history of people who suffer the same thing as Jesus does because of their faith. And then we have verse 5. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. Rejections of Jesus always has consequences. They may be minor, they may be serious from a worldly point of view. Here we have that only a few people were healed, but some were healed. But rejection of Jesus always has consequences. Jesus was still God manifest in the flesh. Jesus still had the authority to perform miracles. The emphasis is not on Jesus' inability. The emphasis is on the mood of the people who, having rejected him, that now it would be totally inappropriate for Jesus to perform a miracle. It would have been like when the disciples said at one point, "Let us call down fire upon these Samaritans." For that would, all that Jesus would have been doing in that particular instance would be to show his power. But Jesus doesn't. In fact, the only damaging miracle, negative miracle that Jesus performs in the New Testament is the withering of the fig tree. He didn't call fire and brimstone down upon those, but there are still consequences. The consequences here is that in spite of the successful ministry that might have been there in his own hometown, instead there are but a few people healed. We gain an important insight when we see that the miracles and the teaching of Jesus should have an effect upon people. And when people reject that, when people reject his word, there are consequences. And the very last sentence in our passage this morning is a really stark sentence, isn't it? "And he marveled because of their unbelief." This word catches us by surprise. It is used only twice of Jesus. It is used here, and it is used when he saw the faith of the centurion, who said, "I am a person under orders. If you give the word, then my son can be healed." There Jesus marveled because he found faith where it might not be expected to appear. Here he marvels at the total rejection of the truth and the total rejection of his person and message. This rejection, this taking a second look at Jesus that results in rejection, is something that occurs very early in Mark chapter 6, but it foreshadows, doesn't it, what's coming later. Here we have the first glimpse of what will happen at the cause of the crowds. We have seen other scribes and Pharisees rejecting, but here there's a rejection that will foreshadow the rejection before Pilate, rejection at the foot of the cross. So rejection of Jesus today ought not to surprise us. It comes in many forms. Sometimes it comes in the form of neglect. And as I have mentioned before, we live in a time where atheists are having a heyday, making great sums of money. Not only Hitchens and Dawkins, but New Testament scholars who are questioning the source of Jesus' authority, who are making probably thousands and thousands of dollars off of books that they're writing, questioning the sayings of the New Testament, questioning the writings of Scripture. It ought not to surprise us the various ways in which this finds its way today. Jesus can be ignored. Jesus can be rejected. But when that happens, there will always be consequences. People will cloak them in various words. But we also ought to remember and to pray for those who have rejected Jesus. Remember that some of his family members took offense at him at first, but apparently later came to belief. And so therefore, I'm sure that those of you who have family members, close friends, and associates who from all outward appearances have rejected Christ, we ought still to pray for them. We ought still to hope that the message that we have, in which we have found such great hope and mercy, might also be true of their lives. John 1 says, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name." Let us pray.